That's where I was before. Okay. The first, began the story, chasing the story of the great man Elijah. And we noticed that the beginning of the story was back with the rise of a wicked king by the name of Ahab, a man who married a Sidonian woman and brought Baal worship, the worship of a foreign god, a god who was no god, into Israel. They even established a temple and set up idols and began to have prophets of Baal rise up and begin to minister to the people while they destroyed the prophets of God. And Elijah stood before King Ahab and said, "There will be no rain on the earth until I say so." And 3.5 years later, God sent Elijah back to confront Ahab. And you remember that the people agreed to go to Mount Carmel and there have a contest between the gods to determine who would be the God of Israel. And the God who answered by fire would be that God. And you'll recall who answered. It wasn't Baal, but it was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you would have thought at that point the question of who is God in Israel would have been settled. But it wasn't for the queen, and apparently also for the king. For we know that Jezebel threatened Elijah's life, and Ahab seemed to continue in his wicked ways of worshiping his wife's god, Baal, rather than the god of his fathers. Now, eventually, Ahab got himself in even deeper trouble because he coveted the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth, an innocent Israelite. And in order to get that vineyard for himself, his wife conspired with the leaders of the city to bring false witnesses against Naboth and to stone him to death, which was done. Elijah once again was sent to confront Ahab and told Ahab that because he had murdered and killed, that God would destroy him and his family. The remarkable thing is that at that point, Ahab seemed to repent. And God saw his repentance and agreed to postpone the judgment, even though it was going to still surely come. But eventually, Ahab died. He went out in battle, and through chance, it would seem like, an archer pulled back his bow, launched an arrow into the air, and the arrow found a chink in the armor of Ahab. And Ahab died there in his chariot. And the dogs in Samaria licked the blood of Ahab out of the chariot, just as Elijah had predicted. After all that had happened, one might assume that the next king on the throne, a man by the name of Ahaziah, might be a little bit more reverent and a little bit more careful about the God that he chose to worship. For every encounter that his father had had with Elijah had only deepened the proof that there was but one God, and it was not Baal. It was the Lord God of his fathers. But as we're going to see, it seems that that message fell on deaf ears. So back in 1 Kings chapter 22, the very end, if you're in a pew Bible, you could turn to page 321 if you're not there yet. 321. And it says, Ahaziah, the king of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Ahaziah continues in the unrepentant ways of his father, his mother, his grandfather and the first king of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, who introduced idolatry into Israel. And the result is predictable, that God is angry with Ahaziah. The king who should be leading his people to be a righteous people, to obey God's Ten Commandments, to worship only the Lord their God, and to be a witness to the pagan people around them, has sold out to a God who is not a God. And in spite of all the warnings that had been given to him during the time of his father, he determines that he will worship that impotent God, Baal. And so God is angry because the man who should have led his people to righteousness leads them further down into the sewer of idolatry. Well, let's see what God does, if anything, with Ahaziah's sin. And so turn with me to the first chapter of 2 Kings now. 2 Kings chapter 1. And we'll see the one historical note that's recorded about Ahaziah in the scriptures. It's there in verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. The nation began to be weaker. And a nation that they had kept in subjugation for many, many, many generations rebelled successfully against the northern kingdom during Ahaziah's reign. But I want you to pick up in verse 2, and let's read through verse 8. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, Why have you returned? And they said to him, "A man came to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" I want you to notice a few things. I want you, first of all, to notice in this passage a king set upon his idols. A king set upon his idols. If ever there is a time when a person ought to do the very best that they can to be discerning about what they worship, who they worship, and what they think about, it would have been at the point of death, at a time of deep sickness, when that ought to sober one up about the eternal realities of life, and make one begin to think seriously about what do I really believe and who do I really believe in. It's had that wonderful effect on millions of people, by the way, as you well know. Millions of people who in the midst of great crisis of life have finally assessed who they really believe in, what they've been trusting in, and who the true God is, and they have turned to the righteous God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus, and they have been saved by believing in Him. But what does Ahaziah do? Ahaziah, in the time of his great crisis, decides he will turn back to Baal. Here he's called Beelzebub, Baal the Lord. And he goes to Ekron, which is not the city of his mother, which was Sidon, but Ekron, who is also a worshiping community of Baal, a Philistine community. And he goes there to, or he sends messengers to inquire there as to whether or not he will recover. So he is thinking about end-of-life issues, isn't he? He's thinking about whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. And out of all of that, he comes up with a plan. He's going to find out, if he can, whether he is, in fact, going to survive these injuries that he's received. And he turns back to the God who could not answer by fire, to the God who could not deliver rain for 3.5 years upon the people of Israel, to the God who had not protected his father from an errant or a happenstance arrow shot into the air by a soldier aiming at nothing. No, he turns back. He turns not to the God of Israel, but to the God of Ekron. And so he sends his messengers back to the God, to the temple at the God at Ekron, to inquire of Beelzebul or Beelzebub. You see, his heart was firmly an idolater's heart. There was no question in his mind as to who the true God was. Baal was the true God. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, he was clinging to his idea that Baal was the one true God. But I want you to notice too, there is a God here who is completely intolerant of idols. It's a shocking thing in our world today, you know, to be intolerant of any kind of religion. But God was certainly intolerant of his people worshiping any other God. He continually had to confront them, and did confront them, with that first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Continually placing that commandment in their face so that they could see where they were departing from the way and the truth and the life. And so God sends a messenger because God is intolerant of the idolatry of his people. He wants once more to confront his people with the truth of who he is. And so we see then not only a God who's totally intolerant, but notice we also see a God who gives an errant king another chance. One last chance to turn from his idols. And so he sends his messenger. The messenger confronts the messengers of the king before they can get very far down the road. And he quotes Yahweh's words to these messengers. "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebul, the God of Ekron?" That phrase is repeated 3 times in this little chapter. It really tells us where the heart of the message is. Is there a God in Israel or isn't there? This is really God's concern, to show his people that there is, in fact, a God in Israel. And so he gives the king an opportunity, one last chance, to repent, to turn away from the idols, and to turn to the living and true God. Well, let's see what happens. By the way, it's interesting to note that the king immediately knew something had happened when his messengers could come back so quickly. Ekron from Samaria is about a 40-mile trip, a little under 40 miles. So it would have taken them a couple of days to get down there and get back. And they come back probably within a few hours because Elijah meets them on the way. And he says, "Why have you come back?" Of course, they announce what Elijah said to him. And he inquires as to who this man was that spoke to him, and he knows exactly who it is. Now, you would think, by the way, that putting two and two together at this point might help him. That he would say, "Elijah, Elijah just told you that? That's the Elijah that confronted my father twice with a message from God, and both those times those messages were absolutely correct. It's Elijah Maybe it's time to turn on my hearing aid. Maybe it's time to pay attention. Maybe it's time to listen to what Elijah has to say. But as we're going to see, he's not going to listen at all. Turn with me then to verses 9 through 12. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. So the king sent to get Elijah. And the captain went up to him. Behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. Maybe this is the hill outside of Samaria. We don't know. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Now, would you pause there for just a moment? And would you think what this captain is saying? He's saying, you are under the authority of the king, O man of God, and you will do what the king commands you to do. You will come down and be subservient and submissive to the king. You will obey my order, and then you will go back and see the king in your proper, humble, respectful position. So what happens? An order like that is given. What's Elijah going to do? Verse 10. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Well, I'm getting uncomfortable right now looking up the hill at Elijah. And sure enough, then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Oh, Ahaziah, your messengers went to get Elijah. They got burned to toast because they were arrogant and boastful and proud, just like you are. What are you going to do now, O king? Send another 50. Really? Yes. Send another 50. And so that's exactly what he did do. Now, I'm the captain of the second 50. I'm a little uncomfortable at this point. But I am, in fact, still unwilling to disobey the king's order. And so I go with my 50, and I go to the hill, and here's what I say. O man of God, says the king, come down quickly. Oh, puts a little bit more into it at that point. He doesn't say just come down. He says, get down here in a hurry. We're tired. The king's tired of wasting his time. Get down here in a hurry. Now, that poor guy and his 50 soldiers had to walk through the ashes of the 51 that had died before him. But it did them no good. The captain is even more arrogant and more demanding and says, come down right now. Now, notice how Elijah replied. Same way. He's unruffled. He says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You know, this is a passage in the Old Testament that critics of the Bible love to hate. They love to say, oh, how could a good and just and loving God destroy innocent life like this? But I would have to say to you that these men are far from innocent. And it wasn't the message, or it wasn't the errand that they were sent on that got them in trouble. It was also the arrogant attitude, the disrespect to a man of God. For a man of God, if he truly is God, represents God. Disrespect to him is disrespect to the one who sent him, to God himself. And the arrogance and the pride of those two captains with their 50, the idea that they could muscle Elijah down the hill somehow and drag him before the king where he would be compliant before the king was a bad miscalculation. For there was a God in Israel, and it wasn't Baal. It was the God of Elijah. And once again, God used fire to demonstrate that Elijah was his man and that he was real. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. This is not a story without a moral purpose. It definitely has a moral purpose and a moral end to it. Here is a prophet who acted within the will of God. When Elijah said that fire will come down from heaven if I'm a prophet of God, Elijah knew that God's protection was upon him. Now, my friend, it's not always true that everybody who stands up for God never suffers. It's not always true that people, Christians, have not been put to death because of their faith. But there are times when God will and does and has miraculously preserved the life of his messengers. And here is a time when he feels he must do that in order to convey a message of power to the powerless king Ahaziah and his powerless god Baal. But make one thing clear in your mind. Elijah could not have called down fire from heaven if God on high had not been willing to send it. And so it is not Elijah who is brutal to the men around him, but it is God who is willing to defend his prophet and to make a point. Now, why is it that God would do that? Why would Elijah feel his need to have this sort of protection? If you look down to verse 15, we'll get there in a minute in our reading, but it says, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.'" Elijah knew that there was something to fear from those first two emissaries, those first two captains and their 50s. And being a man who was afraid, he turned to the one who could protect him. And no doubt he prayed. He said, "God, I don't like this situation. I don't think this is right. It doesn't feel good to me. Please protect me." And God said, "With fire I will protect you." And Elijah said, "Men, you're toast. You're toast. Because you have disrespected the honor of the one and only true God by disrespecting his servant." And fire came down from heaven. It's a prophet who was acting along with the will of God, which he understood. But it's also, you see here, that the king intended evil. Somebody would say, "Oh, well, these men were just going to fetch the prophet so that they could have..." Oh, no. No, they weren't just going to fetch the prophet. They were demanding that the prophet submit. They were demanding that the prophet recognize that the king had authority over him, even a so-called man of God. They came with hostility, and no doubt there was hostility behind the command. For Elijah was afraid to go, and probably with good reason. Because this was not going to be a meeting in which the king had a little theological conversation with Elijah over which God was the one true God, or whether there was a God in Israel at all, or whether there was a God in Israel who could do anything about his sickness. No doubt he intended to do whatever was in his power to torture and force Elijah to withdraw the punishment that was upon him, his sickness and his impending death. He thought in his idolatrous mind that this man somehow was the cause of his problems, just as his father Ahab had mistakenly believed that. And so Elijah had every right to be afraid, because this was not a king who was going to be cordial to him when he saw him, at least not at this point. And so these soldiers were not sent as an escort, but they were sent with the orders to bring that man back no matter how you have to do it. But then notice that we've got a God who continues to demonstrate to his people that he is the one true God. I don't think it's any accident. I'm sure God wouldn't make an accident. But it's not happenstance that God would choose to send fire from heaven in order to defend Elijah. He might have done it many other ways. God has taken the lives of other people in many other ways when he's felt the need to do so. But this is a clear reminder of what had happened just a few years before on Mount Carmel, when Elijah called down fire from heaven in the name of God and then prayed rain upon the land after the people had repented. You may remember while Ahab and Jezebel and Ahaziah were alive that God had rained fire down from heaven and the prophets of Baal had been slain. And all the people of Israel had cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But during their same lifetimes, Ahab, Jezebel, and Ahaziah had clearly not agreed. Had clearly disagreed that God was the one true God. And they were going to continue to worship Baal. They were going to continue in their stubborn way, rejecting clear evidence that Baal was just a worthless deity. And that Yahweh was the one true God. But if the rulers could not be convinced, there was still the hope that the people could be convinced. They seemingly had already made their decision on Mount Carmel when they cried out, "The Lord, He is God." And as we're going to see, the fire of Mount Carmel is not totally forgotten by his people as it seems to have been by Ahaziah. And so here is a God who is continually trying to bring his people back to him, for he knows that only in obedience is their life. Only as God's people pursue God's ways is there going to be a chance for health and benefit and blessing upon the earth. And so we'll see that this fire of God was used by God once again to remind the people of what they had seen before. God was still trying to turn his nation back to him, even if the rulers went on unconvinced of his power. So let's finish the story if we can. Verses 13 through 15 first. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 came up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. And do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with the king. You see, this is proof that it's not the summons so much of the king, but it's the way the summons was executed. It's what was behind the summons. It was the arrogance of the captains. It was the demands that Elijah, as a man of God, submit to secular power and authority that lie at the heart of their mistake and their error. For here comes a man who has done a smart thing, hasn't he? He's thought about what's happened. Unlike Ahaziah, who seems not to have ever thought about what happened to his father and to his country during his father's reign, here's a man who's just a soldier in the employment of the king, who does a little thinking. And what he does is he looks at the evidence. One down or two down and one to go. And what do you think he's thinking? Well, he says it. He believes that he's going to be the next victim of God's wrath. That he too is going to have the fire of God fall upon him and his 50, and they will be no more instantaneously. And so he takes a different approach. You see, sometimes people come to God out of love and out of gratitude. But sometimes people come to God out of fear and trembling. And I would say to you, as long as they go to God, either one is a good motivation. You may come to God because you've learned that God loves you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to walk with you and live with you. He wants to give spiritual fruit in your life. He wants to bless your life and keep you away from sin. And you may say, well, that I want to be with that kind of a God. And you go out to God out of love and out of concern to be part of His family. But on the other hand, you may fear the judgment of God. You may fear the terror of God. You may fear that God is going to rend you to pieces someday in His wrath. And you may say, I must flee. I must get on God's side so that I will not be His enemy in the day of judgment. So that I will not fall into His condemnation. So that I will not be punished along with those who mock and ridicule the God of heaven. I fear for myself. So I will go to God and I will go to Christ. Either way, my friend, if you're driven to Christ, it's a good way. This man was driven by fear, abject fear. He thought he was going to be dead. But he goes, and what does he do? He changes his manner of approach. Instead of making a demand on Elijah, he makes a request of Elijah. Instead of telling Elijah to come down, he says, oh, that we might live, that we might not be destroyed. And so he says, let my life be precious in your sight. Speaking to God's messenger that way was like speaking to God. Oh, Lord, let my life be precious in your sight. Oh, Lord, don't take into account my sin. And so the result was very different, wasn't it? The result was that Elijah heard from an angel that it was okay to go down. Here's a man who learned the lesson that his king seemed not to have ever learned, that others in the kingdom had not learned, but some of the people were learning. And so God's fire from heaven, once again, was convincing some that the Lord, He was God. Now we finish in verses 16 and 17. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, that is, this is Elijah now speaking to Ahaziah. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Joram became became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, king, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He was given a chance to repent. Elijah himself stands before him. This is no messenger now relaying a secondhand story in which a mistake may have been made. But this is Elijah quoting word for word what the messenger had already said. And if ever there was a time in life to cry out to God, this was this man's time to cry to God. His death was coming. Just like the captain of 50 who had gone before Elijah. So Ahaziah needed to humble himself to admit and acknowledge that there was a God in Israel that he could pray to and he could seek after, and to go to that God and seek His forgiveness and His help. But we see instead a king who does not repent, and therefore a God who carries out His sentence of justice upon the sons of Ahab. In Ahaziah's greatest moment of need, he did not seek God. Now, he should have known to. But the pattern of his life had already been set by decisions that he'd made earlier. When he needed the one true God the most, the pattern of his life had already been to only seek Baal. He'd already rejected God, and he wasn't about to humble himself and say, "I've been wrong, and now I kneel before the one true God." You know, that's part of the ugly power of pride, isn't it? That we can be so filled with pride that even though we are confronted barefaced with the truth, a truth that would require us to humble ourselves and acknowledge our error, we may go on in our arrogance denying the evidence and pursuing the error that we have believed. And you and I could go on in our arrogance, daring God to prove himself, for we know he doesn't exist. The God, however, who confronted Ahaziah with his foolishness, happens to be here today to confront us with any foolishness in our lives. With the foolishness of believing that it doesn't matter who you worship or whether you worship at all. With the foolishness of believing that God will bend to your will rather than you having to bend to his. With the foolishness of believing that you are the master of your fate and that you need answer to no one. Well, Elijah's gone. Ahaziah met his fate. But the God of Elijah is still here to confront you and I in our arrogance, in our pride, in our independence, and to give us one more chance to repent of our foolishness and our pride and to receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. Would you stand with us? In a moment, we're going to pray together, and then I'm going to offer an invitation for you to come forward and to receive Christ as your Savior. There can't be any more important decision that you could make with your life than to receive Christ. Not going to church, not reforming your life, not being good, not giving to the church, but receiving Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. And so we're going to pray together. And if you need to receive Christ, I'll be here at the front. You slip out from where you are. Say, "Pastor Mark, I need Jesus." Father, we pray that in the solemnness of this moment, that we'd cast aside our arrogance and our pride. That we'd not be foolish and not see the signs around us of your presence and your power. And we pray that our hearts would be humble before you. And we would seek you rather than seek what our prideful spirit has sought for so long. Bring us to repentance and faith. Heads are bowed now. Eyes are closed. Some music will play quietly in the background. And we invite you right now to slip out and say, "I want to receive Christ as my Savior." You come.